Hearts now to God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is one of Paul's beautiful chapters on the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to read the first 11 verses. This is God's Word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Let's pray for God's special blessing on his word this morning. Oh, Father, you have said that this is the one on whom you will look, the one who is humble and contrite in heart, and the one who trembles at your word. Lord, we come to you this morning humble, recognizing that you are God, that we are dust of the earth, that you are holy, and that we are sinful. And so, Lord, we come to your word with great expectation, knowing that these very words are your words to us. I pray, O Lord, as we open it, that you, in all your majestic glory, would speak to us today powerfully through your word and by your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes, remove any distractions that might be filling our minds and hearts now. Focus our attention on your word and on you, and on Christ, where he is seated at the right hand of God. In his name we pray. Amen. The past few weeks, we've been looking at the series Life Together, what it means to be a church that is united, and what it means for pastor and people under God, under God's word, to form a vision of where God wants us to be and where God wants us to go. We've already seen that foundational to our life together is the Word of God and prayer. Those are two of the essential ingredients. Without them, we can hardly be recognized as Christians. But today we're going to talk about the issue, the major issue, the most important aspect of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christian church. So if you've not been paying very well attention to the other sermons, today is the day to pay very close attention, because there is hardly anything in the whole universe that could be said that's more important than what this passage teaches us today. It's so important, in fact, that we need to use all our faculties, our hearts, our minds, our wills, when we engage with this passage. There is nothing more essential. There is nothing more necessary. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, when I was growing up as a child, I was growing up in the church. And we grew up in a church where, for the most part, it was assumed that most of the people in the church were Christians. And so even the way that Catechism was done, even the way that Bible teaching was done, was very seldom to challenge you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today for your salvation, but rather it was mere explanation of the Bible without any announcement that we need to actually make right with God today. So I remember one very special occasion when the person who was doing catechism classes with us at the time, he took us through the Roman road. He explained the gospel through the book of Romans for us. But I remember being so frustrated in that session because he did it so quickly. I was absolutely desperate to know how to be right with God. And here this man was explaining it so quickly that I could hardly keep up with what exactly I need to do to be right with God. So today we're going to take it slowly. We're going to make sure that we understand what the gospel is. We're going to make sure that we understand what it means that the gospel has been accomplished. We're going to make sure that we understand what it means that we need to respond to the gospel. We need to make sure that we understand that we cannot respond to the gospel without God's help. So what are some essential parts of the gospel? Well, there are so many. The wonderful thing about the gospel is it's beautiful beyond full description. If you were to tell everything about the gospel, you would have to say everything about the totality of the Christian faith. You would have to say everything about who God is and who God is as the creator. But not only so, who God is as the redeemer of this world. You'd have to speak deeply about sin. You'd have to speak deeply about Christ and what Christ has come to do for us. You would have to speak about the forgiveness of sins. You'd have to speak about reconciliation with the Father. You'd have to speak about peace with God. You have to speak about the redemption from an empty way of life. You have to speak about the removal of hearts of stone and the insertion of hearts of flesh. You have to speak about salvation from bondage to the penalty of the law. You have to speak about release from the bondage of sin. You have to speak about the promise of everlasting life with God, the way that God intended it to be. You have to speak about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit who enables us to respond to the gospel. You have to speak of promise of resurrected bodies and the new heavens and the new earth. You have to speak of the assurance that the one who died for us on the cross is the one that we will see on the last day, not only as our Savior, but as our Lord, the one who is ascended into heaven, into his eternal glory. You have to speak about the removal of the sting of death, which is the law. You have to speak about the promise of seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. You have to speak about real transformation that God brings about in the heart, away from selfishness and sin, towards Christ-likeness. These are just the beginnings of speaking about the gospel. The gospel is beautiful. The gospel is good news. And today we're going to speak about the gospel as the central facet of life together. So please keep your Bibles open in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because we'll be closely examining what it says to us today. The first thing we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that the gospel is about God saving us. For those of you who haven't noticed, there is an outline on the back of the bulletin which you can help you to follow, hopefully. The gospel is about God saving us. That's the first and primary thing that Paul is going to show us in verse 1 and verse 2. It's really important to say this because people have a misunderstanding of what the gospel is essentially about. The gospel is not take responsibility for your life. The gospel is not God has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is not believe in yourself. The gospel is not God is love. The gospel is not God will give you whatever you ask. Rather, God in his word, in this passage, is going to define for us what the gospel is. So we need to look at this very carefully. In verse 1, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Now, notice first of all, Paul has been writing to a church, the church in Corinth, all the way up to this point. And he's been telling them about all kinds of things that they might have been doing wrong, some of the things that they might have been doing right, and how they ought to view all these things in relation to God and the gospel. And now he turns to this essential element of actually explaining some of the central features of the gospel. But notice, in this place, he's writing to Christians. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." This is a really, really important thing for us to understand, because some of you might be sitting there and thinking, "I've heard gospel presentations my whole life. I don't want to hear one more of them. Please, thank you." But what Paul is saying in this passage is that the gospel is not only for non-Christians. It's not only for people out there. It's for people in here. It's for you, and it's for me. We need the gospel. That's what Paul says here in this passage. He says, "This is the gospel by which you are being saved." So it's really important for us to understand. We need the gospel. Unbelievers need the gospel, certainly. But we need the gospel. And actually, for the Christian, we need to redefine all of our lives in terms of the gospel. So when Paul thinks about the gospel, he says that actually this affects everything. The gospel isn't that God will make your marriage better, but the gospel affects your marriage. The gospel isn't that God will heal all broken relationships in your life, but the gospel affects broken relationships in your life. The gospel doesn't say that tomorrow you'll be a perfect person, but the gospel affects the way you deal with and think about sin and right behavior as well. The gospel affects everything. That's why Paul says it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Well, let's just pause for a moment on this word gospel. It's something that we use very frequently, but there's very little understanding often of what this word actually means. We often associate gospel nowadays with gospel music. It's a certain kind of genre of music. Or we might associate gospel with a whole range of certain kinds of churches. But here, when Paul uses the word gospel, he's using it in terms of a universal announcement of good news. A universal announcement of good news. The kind of idea that he has in mind is, think about the Roman Empire, and think about Caesar ruling the Roman Empire and expanding his empire through military conquest. And after a great military conquest, he returns, and he's been victorious with his soldiers. So he rallies all his soldiers, goes through the streets, makes a parade, and announces to the whole city of Rome, "We have been victorious. There is good news. We have conquered our enemy, and we have defeated them. Now we are stronger together." A good news announcement would be something like that. A military chief making a great announcement of great success that has taken place. This is the sort of universal scale to the gospel that we need to think of when we read this word gospel. But Paul is going to fill that with new content in a moment's time. We'll have to wait to see what he does. But from verse 1, he says that this gospel, he did something very specifically with this gospel. Take a look there. He says, "He preached it to you," to the Corinthians, "which they in turn received and in which they now stand." So there are three phases here that he's speaking about. First, he preached it to them. It's wonderful in the original. He gospeled the gospel. He did the action word for the gospel. He announced the gospel. That was what he was doing. There are different words for preaching in the New Testament. The word he uses here is he gospeled the gospel. He announced the gospel to them. And that's what makes the gospel very different from many other things as well. If you are a self-help expert, you might have some ideas, some nice improvements for people's lives. You might say, try this, or maybe do this. But you don't announce it as universal truth. This is absolutely true, and this is something you have to deal with today before God. This is the kind of announcement that Paul makes to them. He preached it to them, and he said of them, they received it. They received this gospel. In Paul's language, this language of reception means that they put their faith in the one about whom the gospel is spoken. That is Jesus Christ himself. He preached it to them, they received it, and now they stand in it. You see, what's really important in Paul's message about the gospel is that you never grow out of the gospel. It's not like when you reach a certain level of maturity as a Christian, then you can move on to other things. No. For the Christian, the gospel remains central when you become a Christian, and the gospel remains central as you stand before God on the day of judgment. Every part of your life must be completely infiltrated with the gospel, because the gospel is the only means of salvation for those who believe. So Paul preached it. The people received it, and they've taken their stand on it. They will not move from it. But notice what the gospel does in verse 2. He says, by this gospel, you are being saved. Now, it's crucial that we understand what he means here by being saved, because being saved has to do with salvation. So the question we have to ask is, what does he mean with being saved? Why doesn't he say you were saved or you will be saved? One of the fundamental aspects of the gospel, to understand it correctly, is that God in the gospel has saved us through justification by faith, which means that when we have placed our trust in Jesus, not just knowing about Jesus, but trusting him and holding on to him for reconciliation, when we have trusted in Jesus for reconciliation by his death and his resurrection, then we have been justified before God. We have been saved. But not only so, the work of salvation isn't finished. God still has many other aspects that he still has to do in our lives. He continues to sanctify us by his grace as we continue to focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation. And then one day, he will complete the work of salvation in glorification. Yes, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been saved. But you are being saved. That's why you can't move on to anything else. Because it's only in the gospel, it's only in and through Jesus that we are saved. But the question here is, if he says that it's by believing in this gospel that we are saved, what are we saved from? And what are we saved to? We understand maybe if there's a great rainstorm and your house leaks all the way through and there's a great flood and you need to be saved from that great flood and someone comes with a ship or something and they save you from that situation. We understand what that means, to be saved in that situation. But what does the gospel save us from, and what does the gospel save us to? Later, when we deal with the things that Jesus went through, we'll deal with this in more detail. But really importantly here, the gospel saves us from the wrath of God, which is set against sinners. What that means is, God has created this whole world in perfection. Everything that he made was good. And then we messed it up by rebelling against his good and moral upright order and deciding that we wanted to be gods and we didn't want anything to do with God's rule over our lives. That's what rebellion means. That's what sin means. And so God is rightfully angry against that sin, which is not only present in our first parents, but present in us. Not only do we inherit that sin, but we actively participate in that sin, willingly enjoying that more than we enjoy God. God hates that. Rightfully so. Because God is the source of all good and holiness and truth and beauty. And if that is so, then why would you decide to enjoy sin and death? So God's righteous anger is against sin. And because God's righteous anger is against sin, you need salvation from God's righteous anger against you. I need salvation from God's righteous anger against me and my sin. But if that's what we need saving from, what do we need saving to? What would be the point of salvation? Well, the point of salvation is to gain God. Is to stand in a right relationship to God. It's the point of salvation is not to go to a better place. The point of salvation is to be reconciled with God, from whom we are estranged by our sins. We've rejected God and His ways, and He, in turn, has rejected us. But through the gospel, He invites us in. And He invites us not to go to a better place merely, but He invites us into a right relationship with Him. That's what the gospel is about. Salvation from God's wrath, salvation to knowing God, loving God, knowing Christ, loving Christ. That's what we're saved from. That's what we're saved to. But notice here, Paul is very careful. He doesn't want us to just be flippant Christians and to misunderstand what he's saying. He doesn't want us to think that if we've trusted in Jesus, or if we think we've trusted in Jesus that one time, then that would be enough. Then we can go on living, not thinking once about God, or not changing one aspect of our lives, or not being stirred by God's word once in our life, or not feeling the presence of the Holy Spirit as we read God's word. Paul wants to warn against that kind of thinking. And so he continues in verse 2, "And by which you are being saved," this is the gospel, "if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." This is a conditional statement. And what that means is you can believe in vain. Does this mean that a true Christian could lose his salvation? There's a much larger discussion to be had about that. The answer is essentially no. We have to say that those whom the Father has predestined, the Son has died for, and that the Holy Spirit fills, those God would surely keep in His hands. The Son would keep them in His hands, the Father will keep them in His hands, and He will never let go of them. But there are so many people who think they are Christians, who think that they have trusted in Jesus, who think they are saved. But they're not. Just this past week, I read about a famous writer in the United States who many of you might have read of his books. He was a pastor at a big church, and he wrote many Christian books. He's quite young still. He's about 44 now. And after all these years, he's forsaken the faith. He was, you can say, reformed. He was, by all appearances, a Christian. But he hasn't done what Paul has instructed here, holding fast to the word I preach to you. What does that tell us about that person? It tells us every manifestation of grace was an appearance rather than a reality. And that should wake us up. The manifestations of grace in our lives, is that appearance? Or is that reality? One of the ways we can see is whether we are holding fast to to this promise of the gospel? Not just yesterday, but today. Are we continuing to look to Christ for our salvation? Hold firm to the truth of the gospel. Now we have to ask the question, well, Paul, you've spoken so much about the importance of the gospel and what the gospel does, but would you tell us what the gospel is? We really need to know now what the gospel is. And that's what he does here, secondly. The gospel is about Jesus' death. We find this in verses 3 and verses 4. In the next couple of verses, Paul is going to give the famous four that's. And in these verses, he's going to give four assertions, four that's, four truths about Jesus, which are essential parts of the gospel. Notice in verse 3 what he says when he starts describing this. For I delivered to you of first importance. Now, this word could be associated with foundational. This is the most necessary, the most essential, the most foundational. The word foundational is associated with a building. Without a foundation, it's going to sink in. I hear that Cryfontaine is built on some kind of swamp, or there was lots of water here in the past. If you're not going to have a firm foundation here, your house might sink in. This is what Paul says about the gospel. Without this foundational truth of the gospel, you could be coming to church every week. You could be tithing 10, 20, who knows how much of your salary. You could be speaking to people about Christian things. You could know much about the Bible. But you would never be saved from your sins. You'd never be reconciled to God. So Paul says this is foundational. This is of first importance. You need to deal with this first before you deal with anything else. So he says this is absolutely foundational. So you might ask Paul, well, Paul, if this is so important, how do we know that you got this right? Because we really need to know that you got this right. And so Paul tells us in verse 3, he delivered this to them as of first importance, what he received. Now, Paul is going to show us that he received this gospel in two separate ways. The first way is that he received it by the Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to look at some of the places in the Old Testament where he received it from. But the second way that he received it was through reliable witnesses that testified to these things which he speaks of. Reliable witnesses that testified to these things. And then there's also a third way, and that was his own experience of these things. So let's go through these four that's that we find in verse 3 and verse 4. This is the gospel. He's going to explain it to us now very carefully. Here's the first that. Can you see it? It's in verse 3. The first that of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now, this is really important for us to understand, because if Paul just said that Christ died, then we wouldn't be able to fully comprehend what Christ died for. If Christ died as a martyr, he would be no different to many other people who has died. But Christ died with a mission. His mission was the removal of sin from us. His mission was the removal of God's wrath against us. He died for sin, which means he died on our behalf when we deserved to die. And he died because of sin. Because of our sin, he was put on the cross. Christ died for our sin. But then it goes on and actually tells us more about what it means that Christ died for our sins. It says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with what? The scriptures. Now, when Paul writes, usually when he talks about the scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament. So what we need to focus our minds on is, where in the Old Testament does it talk about Christ dying for sins? Many of your memories would go right there. to Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, to Zechariah chapter 12. These are some of the places that the scriptures testify to Christ dying for our sins. Just to remind you, here is what Isaiah saw in that great vision of his prophecy. In Isaiah 53 verse 3, he says, He, this is speaking of the Messiah, the suffering servant of Jesus, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generations, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made His grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in His death. Although He had done no violence, there was no deceit in His mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days, and He, the will of the Lord, shall prosper in His hands. When Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he means Christ died for our sins. He is the one who bore our transgressions on His shoulders. He is the one who bore the penalty for sin on His shoulders. He is the one who has taken our penalty away, not automatically for every person, but only for those who would really put their trust in Jesus. Jesus' death was according to the scriptures. We all have sinned. We have all rebelled. Every one of us here, there is no exception. And we have rebelled against God Himself. And God would be justified in rejecting us forever in our rebellion. But in His great love, He has sent Jesus. He has sent Jesus so that we might be saved. He has sent Jesus so that Jesus might be punished in our stead. He has sent Jesus so that we may know the Father's love, while Jesus on the cross knew the Father's rejection, anger against sin. By His wounds, we are healed. So although our sin is red as scarlet, He will make it white as snow, and thus bring peace between us and God. This is central to the gospel. Christ has come to die, and not merely die like many other people have died in the past. There is no other death in all of history which is like the death of Jesus. Not at the brutality of it. There have many been others who have died in the same brutality. But He's the only one who's come to take away sins. That's why His death is unique. And that's why we have to understand His death in light of the scriptures. The second that Paul mentions in this passage is in verse 4, that He was buried. You see, it's not merely that Jesus has died for our sin. It's that as a result of Jesus' crucifixion, He was really dead. He wasn't alive anymore. There was no life in Him at all. That's the significance of the burial. They put Him away Roman soldiers who knew what they were doing and had their life at stake examined him and said, "This man is dead." They put him in a grave. So once Muhammad comes along 600 years afterwards and says, "Jesus never died on the cross," what does he know? 600 years after Jesus has died on the cross, one man. And in the Bible, Paul speaks of 500 witnesses that saw Jesus' resurrection. And apart from that, all the Roman soldiers saw Jesus dead. That was at Jesus' time. Jesus was dead. He was in the grave. He was not going to move until he brought his life back, until the Father brought his life back, until the Spirit brought his life back. This brings us to the third remarkable aspect of the gospel, that the gospel is about God raising Jesus from the dead. Take a look at verse 4 again. That after he had died and was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, you would know by now, when we see in accordance with the scriptures, we have to understand this phrase in light of the Old Testament scriptures. What do the Old Testament scriptures have to say about Jesus' resurrection? Well, in the passage we read earlier in Isaiah 53, it ends with these words. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now, listen up. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." The question is, how could this be? How could the will of the Lord prosper in a man's hands who has just died? There's only one answer. He was raised to life again. He wasn't the first person in history to be raised to life again. But he was the first person to be raised to life again, never to die again. Lazarus was raised to life again. John 11. Lazarus died again. Jesus was raised to life again, never to die again. This phrase in the original is very significant, because up to this point, Paul had been using a certain tense to describe the death and the burial of Jesus. And that tense tries to communicate that those things are once off and they're done. They're finished. The death of Jesus, finished. The burial of Jesus, finished. But now when he comes to the resurrection, he uses a tense which communicates that Jesus is still in that state. Which means Jesus is still alive. Jesus is still alive. He's no longer dead. He's no longer in a grave. Jesus is alive. He is raised from the dead, never to die again, and interceding for us. Jesus died once. He was buried once. He is raised forever. Jesus' resurrection continues today in his resurrected life. The gospel is about the death of Jesus, which saves us from the wrath of God. The gospel is about the burial of Jesus to show that Jesus was really dead for us and for our transgressions. The gospel is about Jesus' resurrection, that he was raised to life again, forever to live more. And now Paul shows us in the fourth point that the gospel is about Jesus' resurrected life. You see, the surprise of the gospel was that Jesus rose from the dead. The disciples didn't expect this. Although Jesus had countless many times told them about his resurrection, and they had the scriptures, they did not understand, so they hid themselves away. But now Jesus is raised to life again. And Paul is going to show us now that it's not only the Old Testament witness that bears witness to the gospel, because this gospel is so important, it's also reliable people that were friends of Jesus that bear witness to this truth. The first of these is Cephas, Peter. Peter was one of the first to go to the tomb. There were some other women first at the tomb, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joanna. They came to the tomb before, and then afterwards Peter came running with John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And they came running to the tomb, and Peter rushed into the tomb, and he saw an empty tomb, and he believed. But he didn't fully understand yet from the scriptures that this is what should happen. And then Jesus appeared to Peter. Now you would remember the context of this. Peter had just denied the Lord 3 times a few days ago. He had said to servant girls, not even to emperors or soldiers, "I don't know him. I have nothing to do with him." And then Jesus appears to Peter, this man who had been reduced to fear and had denied the Lord 3 times. Jesus appeared to him and asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" And as Peter had denied the Lord 3 times, Jesus restores him 3 times. Peter, this man who was afraid to testify that he simply knew Jesus before Jesus' death, was transformed. And on the day of Pentecost, he stood up when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and he preached, not merely in front of servant girls, but in front of thousands of people. And he proclaimed, and he didn't care whether he was imprisoned or not. He was emboldened to share his faith. This is the same Peter whom Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. The same could be said about the 12. Jesus did not only appear to Cephas, who became a leader in the early church, but Jesus appeared to the 12. We can say Jesus appeared to the 11, depending on whether they count Matthias as well. Jesus appeared to these other disciples as well to show them convincing proofs of his resurrection. And he spent time with them. He ate fish with them. He showed them his hands and his side so that they could know for sure that this Jesus who died is the same Jesus who is raised to life again. Then Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to 500 other witnesses as well. This is the only record we have of these 500 other witnesses, but we can certainly believe it too. Because he says many of them are still alive. So his point there is, if you have any questions about the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead and he appeared to these 500 witnesses, Billy Bob stays down the road, go ask him. He saw Jesus. John stays down the road, go ask him. James stays down the road. Not just the disciples of Jesus, but a whole bunch of other people as well saw Jesus resurrected, and they can tell you, we saw it with our very eyes. This man who was crucified is alive. 500 witnesses. Then Jesus appeared to James, and then he appeared to all the other apostles as well. Jesus appeared to reliable witnesses, and he transformed them from fearful hiders of the authorities to bold witnesses for Christ. Before, they were afraid of being persecuted because they might be associated with Jesus. Now, after the resurrection and Pentecost, they boldly proclaim Jesus in front of anyone who might hear, and if they're persecuted, if they're killed, they are happy to suffer for his name, because they have the opportunity to share that his death is our life, that his resurrection is our resurrection, that trust in him means eternal life. But not only was the gospel proclaimed by friends of Jesus, it was also proclaimed by enemies of Jesus. This is what Paul tells us in verse 8. He says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, you remember the story of the Apostle Paul. He was no friend of Jesus. In fact, he was persecuting the Christians. He was standing there giving approval to the martyrdom of Stephen, a deacon in the early church. He hated Christianity. He wanted to see it evaporate from the earth, and he thought he was being zealous for God by trying to kill all Christians. And then Jesus appeared to him, changed his life around. He saw Jesus, and Jesus asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And God changed Saul into Paul. He made him a new man. He made this enemy of God, this witness to Christ, through Jesus' resurrection and his resurrection appearances. It says there that he is one born as untimely born. And part of the reason he says that is because most of the other apostles, when they saw Jesus who died and who was resurrected to life again. Not so with Paul. For Paul, he saw Jesus who died, was resurrected to life again, and had gone to be with God in glory. He saw the risen Christ in his glory manifested. No wonder he went blind. He saw Jesus glorified, and God transformed his heart to make him a faithful witness to his gospel. In verse 10, we learn that the gospel is about the grace of God. This is one of Paul's central teachings in all his epistles. He tries to communicate that you might think that the gospel is through obedience, or salvation is through obedience, or it's about the things that you do, like circumcision, like Old Testament law keeping, that you can be made right with God. Paul says, no ways. Those things are of no use for you unless you keep them perfectly. He says, there's only one way that we can be saved, and that's by the grace of God. That's what he says in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. It was the grace of God that changed Paul. Grace is here opposed to merit. You see, it wasn't that Paul deserved to be saved. He wasn't going about doing righteous things. He was persecuting the church of Christ. And God saved him. It's a demonstration of God's grace. The gospel is about God's grace reaching out to sinners who don't deserve his love. And in that grace, he saves us. He makes us his own. And then lastly, the gospel transforms us for mission in verse 10 and 11. In that same verse we just read, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. It wasn't just that Paul was working hard in his vocational labor as a tent maker. Paul was working hard in communicating this very gospel to as many people as he could reach. In public places or in private places, amongst intellectual Greek people or amongst the synagogues. Whoever would be willing to speak to him, whoever would be willing to listen, he took the gospel to them. The gospel transformed him for mission. He saw a direct connection between Jesus saving him from his sin and his needing to take this message to the Gentiles. We need that too. We need to see how Jesus not only saves us for reconciliation with God, but Jesus saves us for mission here on earth while we are still here. And he sends us out as his ambassadors. So what's the gospel about? The gospel is about God. The gospel is about God's gracious character in sending his son to sinful and rebellious people. The gospel is a message of salvation from the very sin which alienates us from God. The gospel is about reconciliation with God. The gospel is about redemption from our sins and our empty way of life. The gospel is that Christ has died for our sins. The gospel is that Christ has been buried for our sins. The gospel is that Christ has risen from the dead. The gospel is that he has appeared to many witnesses. And the gospel is that he can save you. If God would give you trust in his Son, if you would reach out, not by your own strength, but plead with God, God, I want to be saved. I can't do this by myself. I need your Holy Spirit to move in me in such a way that you give me a new heart, that I can really trust Jesus and know you as my Father. No reconciliation with you, now and forever. And friends, the gospel gives us hope. It's a message of hope. The rest of the chapter, I won't preach through it because that'll take a very long time. The rest of the chapter speaks of not only that Jesus has been risen from the dead, but that those who have believed in the gospel would be risen from the dead. You know, you will be risen from the dead, free from pain, free from all the aches that you have, free from all suffering. You know, you'll be risen from the dead, free from sin. You'll never sin again. But you'll be risen from the dead to see God with your very eyes. And that's the hope of the gospel. That we see God not as a righteous judge, but as our Savior and as our friend. Let's pray together.